Good morning. If you were not here in the beginning of the service when Trevor talked about it, this morning is Youth Sunday. So what that means is a student probably served you your coffee. They probably greeted you at the door. You saw that they absolutely killed it on the worship team. They are doing every bit of serving the Sunday down to being in the nursery and being a part of Rooted Kids Second Service. And the reason that we're doing this is to integrate our students into everything that we do as a church, to equip them so that when they go out to college or into the workforce, they know how to do church and not just youth group, and not just go to church, but know how to serve in the church, know where the Lord has called them to be in the church, know where they're gifted to serve. We're giving them a spot where they can serve in different ways, figure out how they like to serve, maybe figure out areas that they go, man, this is not for me. I am not the type of person who should be standing at a door greeting people. That's fine, because we're giving them the spot to do that. So I have a challenge for you all today, and before we get started. And if you were here during our Youth Sunday in February, it is the exact same thing. If you are in here and you are an adult, please learn the name of a student that is not related to you, that you don't know. Learn their name. Talk to them. I promise you they do not bite. And then next week, remember their name and chat with them again. So this week, learn their name, learn some of their likes and dislikes, and next week, come back to church and chat with them again. And then if you're in here and you're a student, same exact challenge. So learn the name of an adult that you are not related to and be intentional about talking with them. And then remember their name next week and, well, come back next week and then chat with them again. So this week we're continuing our What's on Your Mind series, but we're doing it with a little bit of a twist. You'll notice if you look at your bulleted that our questions are all over the place. And I think that is a good indicator of what it's like inside of a student's mind. And that's a good thing because all of our questions this week have been submitted by our students. So today we're going to deep dive into the most random questions about faith that our students have and see what the Bible has to say about them. Another thing to note is that for all of the scripture today, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. It will be just a little bit different from the Bibles that are in the chair in front of you, but the words will be up behind me. So our first question of the day is, God is so powerful and great, why did he not just, boom, send sin away? I love how this question is phrased, but the short answer to this question is that he did. He sent Jesus to die on our behalf, and when we have a relationship with him, we don't face the consequences of our sin anymore. Our sin is covered. But I think this question goes deeper than that. Right? Why is Jesus required to do that? Why doesn't God just let our sin slide? If you look at 1 Peter 15 through 16, it says, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say you must be holy because I am holy." God is holy and righteous, and he requires each of us to also be holy and righteous. God's standard is perfection. And to be frank with you guys, we do not meet it. Romans 3:23 says that everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Each of us, even Pastor Pete, we've all sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm sure a good chunk of us in here know something about earning a wage. Do you guys remember your first job? Think about it. Was it a good experience? Was it a bad experience? For me, my first job was when I was 14. I got hired to train horses and do farm work for a lady that lived just up the road from my parents. And the work was hard. The pay was awful. But I was 14 and I didn't care. I was stoked to have a job. I was stoked to be doing farm work for people that weren't my parents, and I was really stoked to be getting paid for it. I remember that feeling of getting my first paycheck. How cool that feeling was. Do you guys remember that? When you got your first paycheck, maybe your parents sat you down and said, this amount needs to go into savings and this amount needs to go to the church. My parents didn't do that. And I found this freedom in having money that was my own that I could do whatever I wanted with. In fact, the day that I got my first paycheck, I went to the bank. I didn't even open a bank account. I just cashed it. I went and I spent it all on fishing lures. Because I could, right? There was this freedom that came with earning the wage that I did. There was this freedom that came with working hard for something and then getting money out of it. I had earned the wage that I did for my work. But unfortunately, when it comes to sin, the wage that we earn is the exact opposite of freedom. The wage that we've earned for our work of sin is death. And the thing is, God is righteous, and he can't just let that slide. He can't just sweep our sin under the carpet, say, oh, didn't see that one. And this is where Jesus comes in. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Jesus came for the purpose of us being reconciled back to God. He came to take away our sin. So the thing is, there is a way. God has given us a way to just, boom, send our sin away. Jesus. Romans 10:9 says that if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God has offered us the free gift of eternal life through Jesus. And the thing is, it's on each of us whether or not we want to accept it. This doesn't mean that when we have a relationship with God, we never sin again. I only know one sinless person, and that's Jesus. Relationship with Jesus doesn't mean that from the moment of salvation we instantly become perfect. It does mean, however, that our sin is covered. It does mean that we're no longer slaves to sin. Being in a relationship with Jesus means that our sin no longer has a hold on us. When we have a relationship with Jesus, he covers our sin. But I think Psalm 103:12 puts it in a really great way. It says, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Yo, that's really far. So put your trust in Jesus. I promise you it's worth it. Put your trust in Jesus. Making a hard pivot, tracking with the random questions from our students. I told you we would be all over the place, and we really are going to be. Because our second question today is, why did God choose Mary to be Jesus' mother? Why did God choose Mary to be Jesus' mother? If you have a Bible or a phone on you, now would be a really great time to turn to Luke 1. We're going to spend a decent amount of time there. Luke 1, 28 through 30. Because if you scan around in Luke 1, if you just kind of look about there, you see this scene where an angel appears to Mary. And what he says is absolutely fascinating. It says that Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. The angel then goes on to tell her that she's going to give birth to Jesus. Mary had found favor with God, and so he chose her to be Jesus' mother. But don't take that too far in your head. God choosing Mary wasn't about how awesome of a person Mary was. Mary was imperfect, but God chose her the same way that he chooses each of us. God chose Mary to serve him the same way that he chooses each of us to serve him. One of the cool things that we see throughout the gospel are glimpses of Mary's character. And the thing that stood out to me most in this passage when I was looking at it for answering this question was Luke 1:38. In this very passage where Mary, a teenager, is told that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, that she's going to have this entire life-altering event. In the very passage where her entire life is kind of flipped upside down, we see something amazing that can clue us into her heart. Because in verse 38 here, it says, Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then the angel left her. I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. You know, she must have been terrified, right? I know I would have been. Yet she was willing to do what the Lord required of her. She was willing to serve the Lord in whatever he asked her to do. So the question that I found myself asking when studying that was, how can I be a person like that? How can I serve the Lord in whatever he's calling me to do? Same question for you guys. Today, how can you be people that say, I am the Lord's servant? May everything you've said come true. How can we be people that serve the Lord in whatever he's calling us to? And our second hard pivot of the day, going to our third random question, how can we verify the authenticity of the Torah? How can we verify the authenticity of the Torah? So Torah means law. It refers to the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch. The way that it was copied for a majority of history was that scribes would copy it by hand, copying it onto a scroll. And we see that they had really strict standards that they had to adhere to that led to awesome results when it comes to authenticity. Some of the standards are that a scroll would be disqualified if a single letter is added or deleted, and scrolls are copied directly from another Torah scroll. So you actually had to have one open that you were copying from and another one open that you were copying to. These guys were highly, highly educated, and yet they couldn't write down a single letter from memory. They had to directly copy from another scroll. They also had to pronounce each word out loud before copying it from the text. Each letter had to have a white space around it. And if a letter touched another letter in any spot, it would invalidate the entire scroll. Or if a single letter was smudged, it could invalidate the entire scroll. The scribes also needed to put a precise space in between words so that one word didn't look like two words and two words didn't look like one word. And if any Torah scroll was found to have a mistake, it couldn't be used and either had to be fixed within 30 days or buried. The real kicker for these stipulations is that it took a very, very long time to do a scroll. It took approximately 2,000 hours, which if you have 2 weeks of paid vacation, that is a full-time 40-hour-a-week job for a full year. Can you imagine coming to the end of a scroll, a whole year's worth of work, and just, I mean, I'm left-handed. I smudge letters all the time when I'm writing. Smudging a single letter and that leading to your entire year's worth of work being invalidated. That would not be my preferred work. That seems like it's just high stress level all the time. I do not think that I could do that. But if you look strictly at these standards that they have, we see that these strict standards led to incredible accuracy when it comes from the earliest manuscripts that we can find to the newer ones. We see that there are very, very few discrepancies from earliest to the newest. And if we look within the Bible itself, we look at what does the Bible have to say about the authenticity of the Torah, we see 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. The Torah is God-breathed and useful for teaching. And I know I personally can get bogged down in that because a lot of it is lists of laws or lists of names. But it is God-breathed and useful for teaching. We see all the way back in Genesis 3 that the Torah points towards Jesus. We see the temple as its beautiful illustration of what was to come. The Torah is God-breathed and useful for teaching, and it points directly towards Jesus. Our final question of the day, the one that we're going to spend a majority of our time on, is what do you do with doubt? What do you do with doubt? I'm going to approach this question as, what do you do when you're doubting your faith? Because if we are being honest with ourselves, I think that we could all say that we've dealt with doubt at some point or another to some degree or another. We see that doubt is not something that is new to us. If we look within the Bible, we see some real strong people of faith that deal with doubt. One of them is John the Baptist. Just to give some background on the type of guy that John the Baptist is, how interesting it is that he dealt with doubt, let's take a look at John 1, 29 through 31. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I've been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel.'" John the Baptist was the guy who prepared the way for Jesus. He had this awesome profession of faith here. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is right out of the gate in John 1. John the Baptist has this awesome proclamation of faith. And yet, we look a little bit later in his life, Matthew 11, 2 through 3, we see that John the Baptist, while in prison, has some doubts. While he's in prison, going through a real terrible, real difficult time that I cannot imagine, we see that he starts to waver. Look at the passage here. It says, "John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, 'Are you really the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?'" Note the desperation in there. "Yo, Jesus, are you really it? Are you really the one we've been looking for? Or should we find someone else? Should we keep going? Should we look elsewhere?" This guy was Jesus' cousin. This guy prepared the way for him. This guy knew Jesus since before they were born. And yet he still dealt with doubt. Doubt is nothing new. Having questions is nothing new. It's not something that is resigned to a specific generation, a specific age group, a specific point in your faith. It's nothing new. And we see something fascinating in verses 4 through 5 here, Matthew 11, 4 through 5. We see Jesus handle John the Baptist's doubt in a groundbreaking way, because it says, "Jesus told them, 'Go back to John and tell him what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor.'" Tell him what you've heard and seen. Jesus met John the Baptist's doubt with proof. Jesus met John the Baptist's doubt with proof. And we see him do it again with a guy named Thomas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Thomas is most famous for his doubt. I think that we've kind of drug him through the mud in the church and coined him Doubting Thomas. And in John 20:25, we see a scene where all of the other disciples, well, a majority of the other disciples, have seen Jesus, seen the resurrected Jesus. Thomas wasn't with them. And they go back and they tell Thomas about it. And they told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hands into the wound in his side." Jesus could have easily gone, "Snooze, you lose, Thomas. You should have been there." Where were you, Thomas? All of the other boys were there. Where were you at? Just have faith, Thomas. Trust in your friends, Thomas. He had been walking with those guys for how many years and he didn't believe them? Could have very easily, you can make a very easy case for just leaving Thomas out in the wind here. And once again, we see that Jesus didn't do that. He made another personal appearance just for him. We see Jesus meet doubt with proof again, making a personal appearance just for Thomas. In John 20, 26 through 29, it says, 8 days later, the disciples were together again. And this time, Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord, my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." It is okay to ask hard questions. We see in John 20:25, Thomas didn't ask for anything more than what the other people had seen. Thomas didn't ask for some sort of special revelation. He didn't ask for anything more than what the other disciples got. He simply asked for the same proof. Right after Bella and I got married, I went over to the dark side and I decided it was time to switch my residency from Wisconsin to Minnesota. When I was a student in college, I maintained my Wisconsin residency. But then after I had graduated and she was still in school and I was working in the area, I decided it was a good idea to get a Minnesota driver's license. And this was right when the real IDs were just starting to come out. Do you guys remember those? Maybe you have one. They're supposed to make your life easier for travel, and I decided that I wanted to get one of those instead of a standard driver's license. Because the DMVs where we lived were interesting, strict, I went in prepped. I showed up early. I showed up before the DMV even opened. I thought I had everything I needed. I even had backup documents for, man, if they don't take this proof of residency, I have two more right here. I thought I was good to go. I thought I had everything I needed. I was pretty sure that I had done everything right. The thing is, I had not done everything right. I got there, and in all of the moving around that I had done, I had put a rip in my Social Security card. And just because of the way things are, it wasn't accepted, and I had to get a standard, lowly, normal Minnesota driver's license instead of the real ID. I was crushed. But the thing is, this wasn't any big thing that the people at the DMV did specifically to spite me. They weren't holding me to some ridiculously high standard. They were only asking me to provide the same exact proof that everyone else did, to bring the same stuff that's at the same standard that everyone else was bringing. And this is all that Thomas asked for. He didn't ask for some special revelation. He only asked for what all of his buddies had seen. He only asked for what all of the other disciples got. If you're struggling with doubt, be honest with God about it. Be real with Him, and then expect Him to show up. If you're struggling with doubt, it will not surprise the Lord if you talk to Him about it. So talking to Him about it is a great idea. If you're struggling with doubt, be honest with God. Be real with Him, and then expect Him to show up. Ask questions. Ask God to show you He's real and to change your life, and He will. You don't have to have it all figured out right now. I know that a lot of times we put this pressure on ourselves to act this perfect church level, you know? I don't know if you guys ever feel that, but I have to pretend like I'm perfect all the time. It is okay to not have everything figured out. Ask questions. Thing is, if you want answers about Jesus, the best place to find them is pursuing Jesus. The best place to find answers about Jesus is in Jesus. Spend time getting to know Him. Spend time reading your Bible. Spend time in prayer. Ask people who know Jesus the questions that you have. Ask people who are in a relationship with Jesus the questions you have. And watch Him work. John the Baptist had questions. Yo, Jesus, are you really it? I'm in prison now. This is real for me. Are you really the one we're looking for? Or should we keep looking for someone else? Thomas was skeptical. Unless I see the holes in his hands myself, unless I put my hand in the wound in his side, I'm not going to believe it. You might have doubts as well. And if you do have doubts, John the Baptist and Thomas are pretty good company to be in. So be honest with the Lord about them. Bring your doubts to Him. Bring Him your questions. Be real. And He will meet you in your doubt. He wants to walk with you through whatever it is that you're going through right now. Would you let him? Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are a God who walks with us in our doubt. We thank you that you gave us your word, which answers hard questions that we have. I pray that as we go, that we would seek you, that we would seek our answers from you. In your name, amen.